As Luke writes his gospel, he is telling us who Christ is, but he's also telling us the type of people for whom Christ came. My name is Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master, and we kind of off and on have been looking through Luke. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. Here we have an account of different individuals, but I think it shows us the type of people for whom Christ came. Of course, there's a sense in which Christ came for everyone, but there's also a sense in which he only came for a few. Consider God loves everyone. Of course, John 3:16 is a passage that a lot of people go to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he loves those more so in a different way who obey him. In John chapter 14 and verse 21 and also verse 23, listen to what Jesus says here. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So God loves everyone, but there is a greater sense in which God loves those who obey him. Christ died to save the entire world, but he is a greater savior to those who actually are saved. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so everyone who sins is now an enemy toward God. Christ died to save his enemies, but not everyone is saved. Those who are reconciled are saved much more now by his life. And if we put that into context, it's because of their change of life that God is going to love us much more. So I'm not teaching limited atonement as many people teach it, that Christ only came for a select few. But in a sense, I do believe in a limited atonement in the fact that there are only a few who are going to be atoned for, because only a few will answer the call to be saved. Many passages I could go to here. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, go in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in through it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and constricted is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so in the overall scheme of things, Christ came for everyone, but only a few are going to be saved. And so he came for that few in a special sense. And so as we go through Luke, Luke gives us a picture of the people, I think more so than the other gospels, to whom Christ came. Those who are lowly and contrite. And we've already looked at passages like this in the book of Luke. But as we go through Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 32, I want us again to notice the type of people for whom Christ came. Luke gives us here three accounts of Jesus' interaction with people that show us the people that actually received Christ's blessings. And let us strive to understand the type of people these are, who they are, what they're like, their dispositions, their feelings, their attitudes toward themselves and toward others, and notice what they do so that we can understand the type of people they are and do what they did, the type of things that they did to receive Christ's blessings. And we can be the people that received Christ's blessings as well. So I guess before we get into this, I want us to read Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Here we read, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, 'But go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded.' However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, a man was brought on a bed. A man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who is paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.' After these things, he went out and found a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat with tax collectors? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so here we have these accounts. And there's a number of things that I think we could bring out, and I'm sure I'm not going to bring out all the things that could be said here. But some things that I wrote down. First, we have an account of this unclean leper who seeks Jesus. Notice that it says he was full of leprosy. There was nothing he could do about it. This man was full of leprosy. At Jesus' time, there was no cure, there was no treatment that could be done to lessen its effects. Your skin would just rot and fall off. And if this was not bad enough, you were an unclean outcast, driven from your family, away from your family, from your friends, from your home, from your work, from society of people. In this account, he obviously notices his condition. Who wouldn't? He was a leper, and he seeks to be healed by Jesus. Now, I mentioned the fact that he noticed his condition because that's extremely important. He would have never sought healing had he not noticed he was a leper. He was sick, he was going to die, he was an outcast, and so forth. Now, again, you may think this is a silly point that he noticed he was a leper, but consider we should be thankful for pain in our lives that show us, for instance, maybe our appendix is messed up and we go to the doctor, and sometimes things like that save our lives. We notice something is wrong so that we can get treatment for it, that we can be healed for it. And the point I want to make here is that when people are sick, we need to notice we are sick so that we seek healing. A lot of times people are sick and they don't even know it, so they never seek healing. I think of certain situations where I hear of people who die all of a sudden, and they'd been sick for a while, but maybe they knew they were sick and they never sought healing. They never went to a doctor. Or by the time they go to the doctor, maybe the cancer is spread and it's so bad, or there's something that can't be reversed. If they'd have gone earlier, it might have been reversed. But we have to know we're sick, and so we get treatment. Now, apply this to sin. I hope you understand where I'm going. A lot of times people don't know they are sinful, that they are stuck in their sin. I talk to a lot of people that say, you don't have to worry about me. I'm okay. But I know from their life that they are not okay, and they just don't understand. They need help. If we could see our sin on us, if we could feel it, we would know that we need help. In Isaiah chapter 1, I use this passage a lot, talking about a picture of sin. Isaiah looks at Israel and tells them what they look like in God's eyes. That's the way I'm going to describe it. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, only a wound and a stripe and a fresh blow. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with oil." So you have this picture of a big sore. Israel looks like a big sore from the top of the head to the bottom of the foot. It's a wound. It's open. It hasn't been closed up. It's filled with pus. It hasn't been pressed out. It's crusty. It hasn't been softened with oil. And so we have this picture of sin from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If we saw that our bodies had these sores on them like this, or that our whole body was one big sore, we would seek treatment. If we could see what our sin looks like in God's eyes, we would give no rest to our feet until we found a cure. So the first thing I see as we look at these examples is that we need to realize our position without Christ. Our position if we are in sin. We are lost in the worst way. And so here we have this man, and it says, entering the city, he falls on his face and he is earnestly begging Jesus for help. He firmly believes Jesus can help him. He says, "You can make me clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." So a second thing that we learn here is that he goes to the right place for healing. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so when in Isaiah 1 we have this picture of the sin of Israel, listen to what Hosea says. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. "For she did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal." Here we have the idea of Israel going to other gods, other nations and so forth. She didn't know it was I that blessed her. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman beloved by a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the sons of Israel, who turned to other gods and loved raising cakes of grapes." Okay, so they had turned to other gods. They loved the raising cakes, which I believe are used in the worship. Some people say they were a fertility thing. But anyway, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 12. "My people seek advice from their wooden idols, from their rods. They declare to them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to go astray, and they have gone lusting away from under their God." Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. "I also taught Ephraim to go. He took them on his arm, but they did not know that I healed them." Hosea 13 and verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. So in the book of Hosea, I mention that because it's obvious that this woman, Hosea's wife, a picture of Israel, is going everywhere else, thinking everywhere else is going to give her what she needs. But they're not. We need to go to the right place. I'm going to add here that we need to go to the right place in the right way. I think it's interesting, going back to Isaiah chapter 1, we read verses 5 and 6 that talks about how terrible their sin looked in the eyes of God. But going on in that chapter, starting in verses 10 and following, he mentions that they were worshiping God. They were pleading with God. And God condemns all their worship services because they weren't coming to him in the right way. Their hands were filled with blood. And that's when you have the beautiful verse that says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If they would come in the right way. But going on, these people in Luke, they go to the right place. The leper went to the right place. Today, people trust in all sorts of things, it seems like, except for the right things. They trust in their doctors. They trust in riches. They trust in their homes to keep them safe, their security systems. They trust in their soft beds and nice sheets and pillows for a good night's sleep and so forth. We need to make sure we know where all these things come from. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12, a verse I think of often when I think about these things, Asa was a good king, but he had some problems later on in his life, and he turned a little away from God. And it says there in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet until his disease was very grievous. Yet in his disease, he did not seek to the Lord, but to the physicians. He didn't go to the right place. We need to make sure we constantly go to the right place. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Timothy is told to charge the rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, he offering to us richly all things to enjoy. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. In Psalm 4, verse 8, a beautiful verse that I think of a lot. I will lie down both in peace and in sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You alone make me dwell in safety. So he realizes he is sick. He goes to the right place. Not only does he go to the right place, but notice his great desire. He fell on his face and implored or begged Jesus, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In Hosea, God brings up a nation of Israel as an example again. In Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it says, he took his brother by the heel and the womb, and by the strength he had power with God. Yes, he wept and cried to him, and he had power over the angel and overcame. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So here, Israel, the person Israel, is brought up as an example for the nation of Israel. And I think the idea is God is telling the nation here that has fallen away and is so lost in sin to look to their father and see what their father was like. Their father pled with God, wrestled with the angel, had power over his brother, had power with God, and he was blessed because of that. We need to go before God in the right way, weep and cry to God. He displaced his brother. Israel, Jacob, was better than Esau. Jacob was the head, even though Esau was the firstborn. Jacob got the blessing. Jacob got the birthright. So he displaced his brother because this is the type of person he was. He wept and cried before God, refused to let the angel go. And that's the way we need to be. Too many people claim to be Christians and confess that they cannot save themselves, and they come to Jesus, but they seem not to really do anything that God asked them to do to be saved. It's just a bunch of words. And this person pleads with God, begging for forgiveness. And that's the way we need to be. Our lives need to be seeking to please God so that we beg him to save us. I hope that makes sense. In Luke 13 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate. For I say to you, many will seek to enter and shall not be able." In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those running in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain." James chapter 2 verse 20, "But we know, O vain man, faith without works is dead." Verse 26 of James 2, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The point I'm making here is that this person begged, this person sought, this person pleaded. We need to be the same way with our whole lives, striving, begging, working, striving in our lives to please God so that he will save us. Now, I am not teaching that we are saved by works. But if we have no works, God says, "I am not going to save you." I do not believe we can save ourselves. We have to depend on God, but God tells us who he's going to save. So Luke shows us Jesus' desire to cleanse, and Jesus even touching this unclean person who may not have been touched by any person, especially a clean person, for years. We don't know how long he had this leprosy, but he had been unclean. Jesus wants to cleanse him so much. He desires to cleanse him, and he is so glad that this leper came so that he can cleanse him, because if he had not come, Christ wouldn't have the opportunity to cleanse him. I think about Matthew 23 and verse 37, where Jesus is overlooking Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." Jesus gave up the glory of heaven and became a man. He became to us sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we through him might become the righteousness of God." We should love him for that. And seeing his willingness to do all he can to save us, we should be more willing to come to him and do whatever he requires. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." God saved us by sending his own Son. The law couldn't do it because it was weak through the flesh. We couldn't live good enough for God to save us. So Christ had to come and save us. So Christ is willing to save us. He has done all he can to save our souls, but we have to come to him in the way he requires. It's significant that God mentions in his word that Jesus touches the man. Because we know Jesus could heal from a distance. This is demonstrated on a couple of occasions in the Bible. The centurion servant in Luke chapter 12. The woman who had the demon-possessed daughter in Matthew chapter 15. But even then, we have more circumstances where Jesus healed with just a word. Touching was not necessary. But here we have a man who had been a leper for some time. We don't know how long, but it was long enough for the disease to spread all across his body, as we said earlier, because he was full of leprosy. The English Standard Version said he was covered with leprosy. It has been some time since this person has been cast out and had to cry when anyone came near, "Unclean, unclean," according to Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. This man has gone without normal human touch for a while, and no one would want to be made unclean by him, but Jesus touches him. He must think it so strange, but this shows how much Jesus wants to relate with us, wants to communicate with us, wants to help us. This leper would have never been cleansed had he not sought Jesus for the cleansing, no matter how much Jesus cared for him and wanted him to be cleansed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the truth is, most people aren't going to accept that gift the way God wants. And we'll talk about that just a little more here lately. Another thing I see about the type of people that are blessed here by Jesus is seen in what happens after this man is healed. The report of him spread, and great multitudes came to Jesus for instruction and healing. This man was changed, and the change was obvious. Anyone who wanted to obtain what he received through the touch of Jesus came to Jesus. When conversion takes place, a person dies to himself, he is buried, and another person rises out of the grave into a new life. Our change should be obvious and manifested much in the way that we treat other people. We are happy, we are pleasant, we're sacrificial, forbearing, loving, forgiving, kind, gentle. We treat other people the way Jesus treats us. And people will naturally desire what we have. Healing here is contagious. The person who is saved by Jesus, receiving his blessings, does not think it is something that he deserved or that it was just a natural everyday occurrence. He thinks it is amazing and that God's love is amazing, that God would stoop so low as to heal us. And we talk about it. You talk about the things that you're excited about, things that make a major change in your life, and even gets other people excited about it. We don't see God willing to bless anyone who would not think that what he did was great. In fact, I think about Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, where it talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. A couple verses later, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. He's mad when people don't appreciate him for what he has done. Don't thank him for what he has done, because he has done extremely marvelous things in our life. Going on in the lesson, Luke then reveals here that Jesus forgives a paralytic's sins. The religious leaders think that Jesus is trying to get out of healing because they don't think Jesus has the power to heal. And so in their minds, they're thinking, well, that's blasphemy. He is saying that he can forgive sins. The truth is, he just doesn't want to heal this person. And so they say he's blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. Jesus proves he has the power to forgive sins by showing he has the power to physically heal this man. Jesus wants to cleanse us so much that he went through extreme difficulties for our cleansing. And here we see the fact that he wants to heal this person too. But what we see here is faith. Jesus has the power to heal, and when someone comes to him in faith, he will heal. One thing that sticks out to me about the story of the paralytic here, this account, I should say, is that Jesus saw their faith. Faith is something that can be seen. That's verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." It is possible to see faith. It's kind of like seeing God. If you're looking, you can see God all around you. You can't see the actual substance of faith. You can't actually see God face to face. But of course, you can see all the things that come from God. You can see all the things that faith leads a person to do. So you can't see God, you can't see faith, but you can see what it brings forth. People believe that Jesus could heal their friend so much that they travel a distance. I don't know how far they carried him to Jesus. And when they get there, they don't let minor obstacles stand in their way. When they see this obstacle of the great crowd, they can't get him anywhere close to Jesus. So what do they do? I called it a minor obstacle, but I guess going through the roof is kind of a big obstacle, I suppose. They show their determination here. This should be another point. No matter what difficulties may present themselves, we should be willing to work and overcome so that we can do what Jesus desires us to do, that we can get close to Jesus, closer to Jesus, and ultimately be saved by him. If we know that only a few people are going to be saved, and we know the consequences of being lost, we're going to do whatever it takes to make sure we are one of those saved people. We will persevere, and nothing will be able to separate us from God. By the way, that's the point of Romans chapter 8. Paul is persuaded. He is convinced he is not going to let anything separate him from the love of God. Whether people threaten him with death, with famine, with persecution, nothing is going to separate him. So that's the main thing that I get from this account of the paralytic. Seeing their faith caused them to overcome great difficulties, and you can see people's faith. And I kind of think it's interesting that Luke places the calling of Levi after these two miracles. Levi is called out of the tax office, he leaves everything and follows after Jesus. And then he seemingly throws a going away party for himself, for leaving the tax office, leaving his job. And the Jews, you understand, despised tax collectors for two reasons. They were considered traitors who worked for Rome, and they often collected more taxes than was required by law, and they were considered by some as the worst sinners. Throughout the New Testament or throughout the Gospels, you read about the tax collectors and sinners. King James calls them publicans and sinners. So they were the worst sinners. The religious leaders here complained that Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus then makes the classic statement, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So let me pose this question for us to think about. Who goes to the doctor? Who goes to a doctor? Well, people don't seek a doctor. They don't go to the doctor. And truthfully, not all sick people go to the doctor. Many people have been sick with terrible diseases, but because they don't know how sick they are, as we talked about earlier, they don't know the seriousness of it. They never seek treatment, and often they end up dying, either because they never sought treatment or they sought it too late. And really, not all those who know they're sick go to the doctor either. You don't go to the doctor when you're sick with a runny nose or a headache, or if you have the cold or the flu, or at least most people don't. A lot of people don't. Some people may. I don't know. But if you know what's wrong with you, and you know it might be a virus and it just has to take its course, you don't always go to the doctor for that. One goes to the doctor when he is sick and he knows that he cannot handle the sickness himself, that he's going to need outside help to take care of him. There are also those who know that they are sick, and maybe they even know that their sickness might lead to death, but they simply don't desire healing, and so they don't go to the doctor. That's something to think about as well. So anyway, only those who know they are sick, who desire healing and realize they need help to actually be healed, seek a physician to heal them. So Jesus does not say that the religious leaders did not need him because they were whole, but because they don't recognize their sickness. If they think they're okay, then they're not going to want forgiveness. If they don't think they need
forgiveness, so they would not come to him. These tax collectors knew that they needed a savior. But throughout the Gospels, the religious leaders justified themselves. In a couple of chapters, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, we're going to read how they justified themselves. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, it talks about how they trusted themselves. And in a couple of places, we even see how they desired the praises of other people for their goodness. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives some illustrations about how when they fasted and when they prayed and when they gave alms, they wanted other people to praise them. I think we see the same type of thing in John chapter 5 and verse 44, when it talks about them accepting glory from other people and not seeking the glory that comes from God. So this is the religious leaders of the day. They didn't think they were in need of healing. They thought that they were the best. They wanted other people to praise them for how good they were. To receive Christ's healing, we must understand that we are sick with the worst disease imaginable, and only Christ can cure us. If we have sinned, like I mentioned earlier, like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, we are just a raw, open, crusty, pus-filled wound. We need help. And sin has spread to all people. It will kill everyone. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, because of this, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. We are completely helpless against it. We are going to die in our sins if someone doesn't help us. In Psalm 49, particularly verse 7, it says, surely a man cannot redeem his brother. He cannot give to God his ransom. Verse 8 says, since the redemption price for their life is costly and it always fails. No man has the power to save themselves. We need help from Christ. He's the only one. Only the blood of an eternal God can accomplish the healing we need. If there were any other way, Christ would have done it. But Almighty God had to give his life. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, be on the guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased through the blood of his own Son. He purchased us through the blood of his own Son. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, comparing Christ to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ is going to cleanse our conscience. I want you to remember that from Hebrews 9:14 for a little later on. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse our conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, because you know that you were not redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We know we can't save ourselves. Only the blood of Christ can save us. If we understood just a fraction of sin's consequences, we wouldn't rest until we found some way to get rid of our sin. As the leopard would not let any type of social restraints keep him from Jesus, he came into the city, although he knew he was unclean. We too will humbly approach and beg for forgiveness. As the paralytic overcame any obstacles to get to Jesus, we too would be like that. I want you to notice that Jesus told us what we should do when we're begging for forgiveness, in order to get forgiveness. Now, if Jesus were on earth, he could forgive sins however he wanted. But notice what he tells us to do. How do we ask God for forgiveness today? Notice in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the account of Paul retelling the story of his conversion. And he says that Ananias tells him, "Why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So when we are baptized, we are calling on God to save us. The same thing is seen in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where it says, corresponding to this, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from a flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We are appealing to God, asking God to give us a good conscience. Same thing as saying, remove our sins from us, take away our guilt. Like the paralytic, we will utilize others to help us to come to Christ whenever we need to. I think about James chapter 5 and verse 16, which says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." Pray for one another that you may be healed. If we don't pray for one another, I wonder, would we be healed? There are many places in the Bible where Paul asks others to pray for him. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25 is a simple little verse which says, "Brothers, pray for us." Pray for us. Use the people around you to help you. And we will break through and defeat any obstacles in our way. Matthew chapter 18 verse 8, Jesus says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to enter into life crippled or lame than having two hands and two feet thrown into the fire." Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provisions for the desires of the flesh." We're going to do away with things that we need to do away with. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Therefore, since you have such great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, putting aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us, let us with patient endurance run the race that is set before us." We need to put aside anything that's going to get in our way, anything that's going to stop us. Jesus commanded the leper to enter into society in the prescribed way, going through the priest, offering up as an offering what Moses commanded. So when we come to Christ, just like Jesus told this man to go back into society in the same way, there is in a prescribed way, we need to enter into our society in the prescribed way. I mentioned this before, but while he was on earth, Jesus could forgive sins any way he wanted. Verse 24 shows us this. "Son, your sins are forgiven." "Man, your sins are forgiven." This is just one reason that trying to force the thief on the cross to be an example for us doesn't work. I don't know how often you talk about this, but a lot of times I'll try to talk to someone about the need for baptism, as we've already read, to save our souls. And they'll say, "Well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized." Well, while Jesus was on earth, he could forgive sins however he wanted, and there's more problems with that anyway. But Jesus told us how he would save us. Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So many people want to say he who is saved or he who believes and is saved shall be baptized. But you understand the difference there. What Jesus said is the truth, not what people teach today. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, people hear the fact that they are in sin and they need salvation. And it says when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do, men and brothers?" And Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the prescribed way for us. Christ isn't here to tell us that our sins are forgiven in any other way, but he did say, if you believed and are baptized, you will be saved. And baptism, biblical baptism, requires a change of life. I'm not going to take the time to read it now, but if you read Romans chapter 6, obviously the first part starts out talking about baptism, that we're baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. We rise to walk in newness of life. But the remaining part of that chapter is talking about how there is a change of life. We're no longer slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness now. As the leper was a testimony to the priest that God had removed his sores, our lives are testimonies of the grace of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "In order that you may become blameless and innocent, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine as stars in the world." As the report went throughout all the land, we should be a city on a hill, according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Our light should light up the places around us, as it affects the cause of Christ everywhere. When we are saved, our life changes and our light shines. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "Maintain a good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, by seeing your good deeds they may glorify God on the day of visitation." We need to be a testimony by the very lives that we live, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He can do great and amazing things, and then other people will hopefully want what we have. And that's everything that I prepared for this lesson. I hope you have enjoyed it. I always enjoy studying these things. That was Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. As always, I want to encourage you to go out and live a good life. I always give you our contact information if you would like to contact us. You have that opportunity. You can email us at steven.org. Email us at mornings@tgrn.org. You can call us 1-844-4-TGRN. That's 1-844-367-8476. I really appreciate you listening, and I hope you have benefited from the things that we've talked about today. Hope you have a wonderful day and a wonderful week.